The text this morning deals with both the resurrection and, as a response to it, worship. And so I'm going to have a sermon this morning on both the resurrection and worship. It's going to come from the book of Revelation. And you may think Revelation isn't exactly the place where you normally think of resurrection. But the resurrection is here in the book of Revelation. And the implications of it for our lives and for our worship are tremendous. Revelation 5:6, that we read for the gospel this morning, reads, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes." Now, this lamb is Jesus, and he is standing. But it says he is standing as though slain. Since dead lambs do not stand, we are to understand that John sees the Lamb of God alive after his death. That is why you read in just a couple of verses that he goes to the throne and he takes the scroll from the Father sitting on it. So this can only mean resurrection. He was slain, but now he's alive. Christ here is depicted as having seven horns and seven eyes. And throughout the Bible, horns symbolize power, and the number seven symbolizes perfection. And so this lamb who is standing as though slain is being described for you as having perfect power and the fullness of strength. How? How does he have this? By the seven spirits of God, which are his seven eyes. Remember, Zechariah said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." By the Spirit, Christ has overcome death and is now standing in the very throne room of God, ready to take the scrolls. Now, in chapter 4, there's a couple other things that we did not read this morning, but there are seven lamps nearby and there are seven stars. According to Revelation 1:20, the stars are the angels and the lamps are the churches. And together they begin to sing this new song, the myriads and myriads. In Revelation 5, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you were ransomed. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation and people. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So you've got, in Revelation 5, you've got this heavenly scene that John sees. And you've got the church there. But how did the church get up to heaven? The answer is that they get there the same way that Christ did. They are resurrected. Christ's resurrection means your resurrection. It's a sure bet that since he's been raised from the dead as the first fruits, that the rest of the harvest is going to come alive in God's timing. And you can see this, the saints' resurrection, in the book of Revelation as well. In two different passages, Revelation 6:9 says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness that they had borne." Now, this is temple imagery. And they're under the altar, saints that are seen as dead. The picture of the dead saints occurs by the altar of the heavenly temple in the courtyard of heaven. Now, if you were walking into a temple, as we saw a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, you walk into the door and the first thing that you come to is the altar out in the courtyard. And that's where they're dead. As you move closer to the sanctuary, you find something in the heavenly temple described as a glassy sea that we sing about in that famous song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." Revelation 4:6, "Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." This same sea of glass comes up again in Revelation 15, 2 through 4, which is what I've chosen for the scripture of the passage this morning. Here in this passage, you happen to see a host of people standing either beside or on top of the sea. It depends on if the sea is hard or if it's watery. With harps in their hand, and they're ready to sing another song. They are standing just like the lamb stands because they have gone from death near the altar to life by the water, you see? Like Noah, they survived the mighty flood of God's wrath and they lived to tell about it. So Revelation tells us about the death and resurrection of Jesus and the saints. It says that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So, church has Easter every year, and God has given us every Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection, because the resurrection is the great hope of the Christian. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, then our preaching is vain, and so is your faith. That's how serious this is. The real message of the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, and especially this one, is that Christ is alive, and so you are not dead in your sins. The only response to this is worship. And I want to talk to you about worship as we go along this morning, because sadly, many people fail to even understand what worship is in our day. The message of resurrection is foolishness to those who are perishing, because they can't verify the resurrection of the saints with empirical research. Even though when they had empirical evidence of Christ's own resurrection and they saw it, they still wouldn't believe. How many people have you ever heard say, "If God would just prove himself to me, just show me a miracle today, I'll believe"? But God has proved himself in the resurrection of Jesus, who was seen and touched and heard by over 500 people. What more evidence could people possibly need than that? What is the gospel? This is the gospel. He was delivered over for our death, to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Romans 4:25. That which you fear so greatly, Jesus has gained victory over, sin and death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The scripture says. That's the announcement, the proclamation that sets people free. So that if you're a Christian, if you believe in Christ, you do not need to fear death any longer. Scripture says that this gospel message is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Now I want you to think about this carefully. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And what is the gospel? He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. And this is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Nothing else in the entire world is that power. Not feelings, not splendid music, not great light shows, not packaging that churches use to present themselves to the world, not candlelight dinners, not meeting a friend over Starbucks coffee, not getting together with your buddies, not fatherly advice, not a beautiful painting, not meditation, not fasting, not prayer, not a sacred dance, not a walk through Rocky Mountain National Park, not gazing at the stars. Only the message of the cross and the resurrection of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. But sadly, many Christians no longer believe in this power of God. I get the feeling that most today don't even want this power. I'm not even sure that most Christians even know what the gospel is anymore. And if the surveys are true, then I'm correct. They don't. What people seem to want today is a good feeling, not the power of God. They want to feel close to God, and if they feel close to Him, then they believe that they are close to Him. So people do whatever makes them feel good. But the Word says that Christ is as near as His Word. Even if that word sounds foolish or boring, God promises that He is near where the Word is present. God comes near in the Word. He does not come near to save and sanctify in any other way. What a shame, then, that there are stories that I hear so often about what is happening today in the church and in her worship. I read a report this week from Michael Horton in the latest edition of Modern Reformation magazine. His report touches on two worship services that occurred on Easter Sunday a few years back. And it struck such a chord in me that I want to share it with you now. Here's what he says. Several years ago, a mainline theologian. Now, do you know what a mainline theologian would be? Somebody from the liberal churches. They're the ones who, the mainline denominations are the ones that went liberal, and the evangelicals and conservatives are the ones that we think of normally, well, they're Christians. So we think mainline Christians, they don't even believe in the gospel anymore. That's a mainline theologian, okay? Now, keep that in mind for the rest of what's being said here. A mainline theologian told me of his experience at an evangelical megachurch. He was visiting his children and grandchildren during spring break, and then Easter Sunday arrived. Nothing visibly suggested that it was a Christian service. But this distinguished theologian tried to rein in his judgments. There was no greeting from God or sense that this was God's gathering. The songs were almost exclusively about us, our feelings, and our intentions to worship, obey, and love. But it was not clear whom they were talking about or why. He concluded, well, evangelicals don't really have a liturgy. They put all the content in the sermon, so I'll wait. His patience, however, was not rewarded. Although it was Easter, the message, with no clear text, was on how Jesus gives us the strength to overcome our obstacles. Lacking even a benediction, this theologian left discouraged. He had come to an evangelical church at Easter and instead of meeting God and the announcement of a real victory over sin and death by Jesus Christ, he encountered other Christians who were being given fellowship and instructions for making their own Easter come true in their own lives. Pressed with leading questions by his son-in-law as to his reaction to the service, like, did it touch your heart? The theologian broke his silence. I assume you're trying to evangelize me right now, he said. But there was no gospel anywhere in that service that might convert me if I were unconverted. He concluded, not even in the most liberal churches I've been in was the service so devoid of Christ and the gospel. It's like, God who? Since then, a mainline Methodist theologian told me of an almost identical experience, curiously also at Easter, in a conservative Presbyterian church that was known around the university for its Bible-believing and Christ-centered ministry. He too left disappointed. The sermon was something about how Jesus overcame his setbacks, and so can we. Further, substantiating his appraisal that evangelicals are as likely as mainliners today to talk pop psychology, politics, or moralism instead of the gospel. Over a century ago, Princeton theologians Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield observed that according to the system of revivalism associated especially with Charles Finney, God was not even necessary. If conversion and revivals are simply, as Finney said, the philosophical result of the right use of means, rather than a miracle of God's grace, then all you have to do is find the right techniques, procedures, and methods that work across the board, in business, politics, or religion. A lot of the church growth literature of the past few decades assumes the same outlook. Could evangelicalism grow and experience success even if God didn't exist? He says. What is Horton talking about here? He's talking about the loss of confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel? He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. We want to be seeker-friendly, so we say we will reach the lost at any cost. But if seekers come to your meeting, do you think that they will want to hear a message that makes them angry? Yet to be saved, they have to hear about their sin and rebellion, but they won't want to hear that. To preach it would be bait and switch, especially when you advertise yourself as a church that is friendly and has programs that can help you have a better marriage. That's what you're using to draw people in. Bait and switch is not a justifiable marketing technique for church evangelism. Actually, bait and switch rarely ever happens, in my opinion, because churches that advertise themselves this way have a problem with the gospel in the first place. What happens when you package the foolish message in clever packaging? As Marshall McLuhan once said, the method is the message. You end up with a product that fits the packaging. And we have not realized that in changing the packaging that the gospel comes in, we've changed the gospel itself. How do I know? Just look around. Read the popular books. Listen to what the experts who know how to get really big churches are saying today. What are the bestsellers of 200 years ago in the church? Institutes of the Christian Religion, Pilgrim's Progress, Fox's Book of Martyrs. What are they today? Your Best Life Now, Prayer of Jabez, Purpose-Driven Life. Notice a difference? Why do people come to church today? For the same reason they read books that they're reading. For the majority, it's not to hear about God and sin and death, punishment and justice, mercy and grace and resurrection. It's about me. I want to go to hear about helping myself. So, in order to keep these people in the church, we can't talk about those other things. People want to sing and sway, to get away from the kids for a few hours, to help get some nice advice on making their life better. So that's what we do to cater to the masses. Church today is all about therapy. Getting better, feeling better, being better. But in a therapeutic world, the self becomes sovereign. If churches are full of therapy, then it's no wonder that they are also full of man-centeredness, from the music to the messages. People come to worship to focus and think about themselves and how they feel. Jesus is held up as the perfect CEO. Like George Barnes said, Jesus was the greatest communications expert that ever lived. Instead of the only hope of not perishing in our sin. And we become the audience, the focus of everything. So Barna also says, the chief principle of Christian communication is that the audience, not the message, is sovereign. Do you hear that? In Marketing the Church, he writes, the chief principle of Christian communication is to recognize that the audience, not the message, is sovereign. Now, 20 years after these kinds of things first started coming out, we are seeing the fruit of an entire generation of church kids who have grown up thinking that Christianity is all about them. The entire seeker-sensitive movement is bankrupt. It was built on a lie that you can change the method without changing the message. And now we have entered into a postmodern age where the newest fad is the emerging churches, where anything and everything goes except truth, because according to their own words, truth is impossible for anyone to know. So you'll find everything in these churches except truth. And I want to take you back to the scripture to see how anything does not go in God's word or his worship. What is taking place today is so far removed from anything that is biblical that it's difficult for me to use Christian terminology to even describe it anymore. Think of the saints in heaven. The scene we are presented with in Revelation is one of dead saints being sanctified for their faith in Christ, being brought to life. Their deaths are a pleasing aroma to our God. So he resurrects them, and they stand as a mighty host in front of the temple on the glassy sea, a picture of moving closer and closer to the sanctuary of God. In Revelation 4 and 5, you have the throne of God surrounded by myriads and myriads and thousands of living beings all singing praises. But they can't even get close to the throne because on it sits a being who is so totally other that he blinds the eyes of people with his purity. We can notice the content of their songs. Theirs is truly Christ-centered worship. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That was the song sung in heaven. You know, I've often said that if in church music a Mormon could sing it, we probably shouldn't. Scripture gives us the purpose of music. It isn't to put us into a trance-like state where we are more susceptible to accept the speaker's words. That is Buddhism, not Christianity. The purpose of music is Colossians 3:16, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. You sing and make music in your heart to the Lord by always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. So songs should be about God and His mighty acts in history and our joyous response to them. That is what the Song of the Risen Saints does in Revelation 5. And they do the same thing in Revelation 15 when they sing the Song of Moses. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. They're always singing about what God has done. Always. And what is the context here? It's the Song of Moses. And what is the Song of Moses? Do you remember? The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. Almost no contemporary praise songs have the terrifying parts of Scripture as their content. And this is very, very troublesome to me. For whether we like it or not, our songs teach us content. They stick in our heads on purpose to teach us something. The question is, do they teach us God's Word or do they teach us something else? But you know, the songs of the saints in the Bible really ought to be understood for their object. They are singing about Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the conquering King, the great High Priest. If we do not sing about Christ, then Christ is not near us. If we sing generic love songs in church, the Word is not dwelling richly in us. But when we sing about Christ and what He's done, His marvelous acts in redemptive history, then He is near us. Because the music is the Word of God. That's the promise. It is a foolish promise to those who do not believe. I understand that. Because we like to feel the music. And the content is always secondary. The experience of these two mainline theologians is not really about the music, however. And the story of Revelation is not really about the music either. Music is but a symptom of a much bigger problem. And the much bigger problem is worship. Now, you hear me say this, and you go, music and worship, that's the same thing, isn't it? Those are synonyms in a big part of the church today, which is actually part of the problem. We think that worship and music and worship are the same thing. But while music, properly done, is worship, worship is not just music. The worship service is not just music. You don't go to praise and worship time and then enter into something else other than worship when you hear preaching take place or take part in the supper or tithe or pray or hear the word read or invoke God's presence or have a benediction or whatever. It's all an act of worship. And God is the object of that worship because He is the one who has entered into time and space to save sinners through Jesus Christ. That's how it is in Revelation. It's how it was in the Old Testament, which was a shadow of the reality in heaven. Do you remember when in Hebrews it says that God commanded Moses to make the tabernacle exactly as described because the tabernacle was a replica of the heavenly reality. The laws God gave to the nation were a replica of God's character and nature, of how one always comes to God. You can't just read the Old Testament and go, well, that was just for them. But for us, it's something totally different. No, because that was a reflection of an eternal reality. And we are participating in the same eternal reality. The laws of the Old Testament and the sanctuary teach us something terribly important today. The laws teach us how to worship. The sanctuary tells us about worship. And at the heart of both, there is the resurrected Lamb of God. Think about that sanctuary for a minute. How many people today think that there are many ways to God? How many think that all religions lead to God? The number is very high, and sadly, the number is very high in the Christian church. But all ways do not lead to God any more than the sun sometimes rises in the north and sometimes in the south and sometimes in the west. Actually, the rising of the sun in the east is God telling you how to enter the sanctuary. There's only one way to enter the sanctuary, through the door. God's house is at the end of a one-way, dead-end street. How do you get in? How do you get into the house of God? Well, there has to be a sacrifice that's made outside the tent. For Israel, this was done regularly with the animals. But now we learn that by Jesus Christ, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Hebrews tells us that Jesus, check this out, suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. This same Jesus then approached the washing basin as his offering was sprinkled with water and blood on the cross. And then he moves into the heavenly sanctuary. His body and blood become the covenant meal that sits on the table in the heavenly tent. His prayer is offered up to the Father as incense that arises as a pleasing aroma to God right before the veil into the most holy place. And once he goes inside, he offers himself as the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world once for all. That's the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. In Israel's prefiguration of this, they had two goats that were offered on the Day of Atonement. You may only think of the one. One was to be slaughtered and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in the most holy place. The other one was left alive and sent out into the wilderness. He bore the sins of many people on his head and took them outside the camp. One dies, the other is left alive. Why? Well, it's because God wasn't regularly performing deaths and resurrections of animals. So he had to prefigure the resurrection of Christ somehow, and he decided to do it by the scapegoat. Jesus' death covers our sins. His life removes them far from us. And now the risen Savior is the tree of life and becomes for us the golden lampstand in the holy place of Aaron and Aaron's budding rod in the most holy place. You see, in answer to the question, how one gets in to worship God, you must recognize that Christ must enter the sanctuary first. You can't just take that for granted or talk about it once in a while, because you are forgetful and dull-witted and prone to wander from this truth. Human nature tends to think that we have natural access into God's sacred presence all by ourselves, as if we deserve the grace that He's shown to us this very day. That's precisely what has happened in so much of today's church songs and sermons. Christ has been forgotten, and man has been elevated. And now, not even mainline theologians can recognize what we are doing as church. I can't even think of a worse indictment of what is taking place today than that. Beloved, your worship and approaching of God must always be through Jesus Christ. Always. Not just at the beginning, but also at the end. Yours is a derivative worship of the worship that He has first offered to His Father. So as Hebrews 2 teaches, because He has offered worship, He leads us, the choir, in worship too. Yeah, it's true that the temple veil has been torn in two. There's no more separation between the most holy place and the holy place. The wall of division outside between the Jew and Gentile has been torn down. You may boldly approach the throne of grace, but only because Christ has made this so. If He hadn't, you'd be living in the Old Testament times still. Now He lives to make intercession for you. He's alive. Do you remember that inside the most holy place, God told Moses to put the tablets of the covenant? The law of God resides in the innermost sanctuary. Jesus approached God on God's terms. He obeyed the law perfectly. Now we no longer approach God through the rigid requirements of the sacrificial system. We approach through Christ. Yet, not all the law has passed away. The law has only passed away as a means to salvation, which, by the way, no one was ever able to meet anyways. So as Christians, we still obey God. We still know that the Ten Commandments apply. God has not said, okay, now, because of Christ, it's okay to have idols now. Or because of Christ, you can go ahead and murder whoever you want. Because you're not under law, but under grace. Or you can worship God however you feel like it. The first and second commandments, have no other gods before me. Don't make any idols. Let me give you a test. If I were to ask you to summarize for me the second commandment, how would you do it? Most people would say it means not to make other gods. Not to make graven images. But you know what? That's the first commandment, not to have other gods. The first commandment teaches who you worship. The second commandment teaches how you worship. The first commandment says that we're not to worship a false god. The second commandment says that we are not to worship the true God in a false way. Otherwise, it's the same commandment. I see two commandments there. Moses says this to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4 that we read for the law. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. You know, I was watching the Ten Commandments last night. Contrary to the way that it's put in the movie, when Aaron makes the golden calf, he's not making an image of one of the gods of Egypt. Aaron says, when he makes that calf, that today we will have a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord. These people were not so gullible as to think that there was some other god that they should worship after the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. But you see, the problem was they were afraid of the God on the mountain. So they decided to fashion a likeness of the true God in a way that made them dance and sing. So Moses comes down off the mountain, and Joshua says, it's war! It's a war cry! There's war in the camp! And Moses says, no, no. That's the sound of singing and dancing that I hear. That is human nature in all its glory. We will worship the true God our way. Do you see that? The second commandment requires you to worship God His way, not your way. If you worship the true God in your way, then you're guilty of violating the second commandment. You can dress it up in modern technology, but it ultimately comes down to the same thing. Marketing God to make Him more palatable to human experience. Crafting worship to appeal to the masses or to your own emotions or senses in a way that you worship God your way. So we sing songs about wanting to see God face to face, wanting to gaze into His holiness, wanting to touch Him. But apart from Christ, all this can do is kill you. If He granted your wish, the risen Christ must satisfy you, Christian, sitting here today. The risen Christ must satisfy you. And the means of grace must be more precious to you than the ring was to Gollum. It's a great analogy. I know I love Lord of the Rings and put it into my sermons. But that is a great analogy. Gollum went to his death because the ring was so precious to him. The means of grace that you come to in a worship of God ought to be more precious to you than that. Part of what this means is that you must come to love God's church and the assembly. For this is the only place where God is near in the means of grace in a special way. The difference between your private life and corporate worship of God is the difference between the common space and the holy place in the sanctuary. And the means of grace are given to you as a great blessing for your growth in Christ. There is nothing wrong with coming to worship to be fed by Christ. Do you know that? To wanting to get something out of worship. That's what it's for. And through the foolish means of preaching and sacraments and prayer and fellowship, God comes near to you without you being burnt to a crisp. Now, the disciples, they didn't understand this. The disciples didn't understand it. So they said to Jesus, "You know, Jesus, if you will just show us the Father, then that'll be enough for us." And Jesus said, "Oh, don't you guys see? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." After the resurrection, Christ opened the eyes of the disciples so that they would understand this. Today, it seems that once more, the resurrected, glorious Christ is no longer satisfying to people. They want to see the glory of the Father, too. Maybe only. I pray that this is not your attitude, because it is very, very dangerous to your soul. Look to Jesus, in whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is the message of Easter. We read about the change in the disciples in the book of Acts. Their worship was so different from the worship of today, but it's identical to what we see in Revelation. It was simple, common, ordinary, and Christ-centered. It was not a spectacle. It was not a circus. It was not a concert. There was nothing to attract people based upon what they were doing together. In fact, their worship wasn't even meant to attract anyone. It was meant as worship. They simply preached the word, broke bread together, prayed, sang simple songs about Christ and God's work in history. The attraction came at the sovereign movement of a living God who delights to save sinners. And out of this foolishness, God called many to himself. Through the foolishness of the gospel preached, thousands were added to the church in those days. Through very convicting messages, where Peter would even say, "You killed him." They look right in their eyes. "You're the one who put him to death." And people were saved from that. Through Christ-centered worship, the saints grew and were strengthened to go out of the temple and into the world to be the light and salt for Christ. That's the reason why we gather every Lord's Day, so that we might grow and be strengthened to leave the body, go out into the world, and be light and salt for Christ. The worship service is God's covenant renewal ceremony with his people. Here, he greets us. He comes to us in mercy. He forgives us. He speaks to us. He feeds us. In the dialogue that is worship, we respond with thankfulness and praise, repentance and faith, yearning and palpable anticipation of what God's going to do next for us. That's how we worship. You know, you worship God in the attitude that you have while listening to a sermon. You worship God by paying attention during prayer. You worship God by meaning and reflecting upon the words that you say corporately. You worship actively and you worship passively. Where is your heart, even right now, as you hear these things? The worship service is a mini drama of redemption. It is itself a little story. It's the story of God coming to sinful creatures. He comes down to us. He condescends to us. And he shows us our sin. And he tells us of his love and grace in Jesus Christ. Every week we have that in our worship service. Every single week. It is his offering the gospel to any who will have it. It is transforming our lives into the image of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. From invocation to benediction, the story moves chapter by chapter. It builds tension. It has a climax. It's a drama unlike any other. Today it seems that everyone wants drama in church, but so many have forgotten that it already exists. It's already here. Because they've forgotten, they create their own, but it's to no avail. You don't need dramas of the passion of Christ acted out by people when the worship itself is the drama. You don't need mimes and clowns and artists to replicate what the Word has already painted before your very eyes. That's what Paul says, you know. He says, I placarded Christ before you by preaching the Word to you. Like, I put a billboard up right in front of you so you can read it right here. Here's Christ. He uses a visual symbol to explain his preaching to them. You don't need to focus on yourselves anymore, on your troubles, on your weaknesses. All that can do is depress you anyway. That's what it does to me. You need to focus once again on Christ. Worship takes place when He is front and center, and when He takes the stage, not when we take it for Him. Our worship is for an audience of one, for God Almighty. Yet God, the audience, is also God, the actor. He does it all, and we simply sit in awe and wonder. Why is God the audience and the actor? Because He's the only one worthy of worship, and because He's the only one who makes you better. Because He has raised Christ from the dead and has displayed His power to the whole universe. Do you not think that a God who could do that could make your life better all by Himself? He doesn't need your help. What He needs is trust that He does this through the appointed means. Changing people in this way is what God loves to do. And that's what you come to hear every week. Revelation says that He has made us to be a kingdom of priests before God. As a kingdom, we submit to the authority of the King. And as priests, we approach God and offer up acceptable worship through the means that are appointed by Him. Not all worship is acceptable to God. Just ask Cain, who sincerely offered up the wrong thing in worship. That is why I've talked to you today about worship. Revelation has worship as the response of the resurrection of the Lamb. Most of you know this. I have a great concern in my heart for what is happening in our day. And not being out there, because I'm now preaching behind the pulpit, it's very easy for me to forget what's taking place out there. But it is so tragic. I can't even begin to describe to you what I feel in my heart for what is happening in God's church in our day. It's terrifying to me. The worship of God is center stage of that concern for me. God has given His church something transcendent and transformational if we would just believe in Him again. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is worship. It's why you were created, to worship, but not to worship yourself, to worship the one enthroned on high, who's surrounded by angels and by an emerald rainbow and unapproachable light in a city of gold on a throne of gold. He is worthy above all others to receive worship because He's been raised from the grave and death holds no sway over Him. The resurrection is the key to everything. There's a reason why the church celebrates the resurrection every single week. We don't need Easter to do that. Thankful for it, but that's what the whole point of Sunday is. It's the first day of the week because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Here, all things have changed. We can only worship because we are alive. But if we really have new life, then we will want to please God instead of ourselves. No matter what that might cost us, no matter how that might feel to us, is that your passion today? Do you want more than anything to glorify God, or are you still at the center of your own worldview? If it doesn't thrill you to worship God His way, then there's a problem at the most basic level of your heart. And I want to say this clearly. We all have to deal with this time and again. And that includes me. Worshiping in this church. It's not easy. Because God's worship is not the way that I would have devised it if it were up to me. But God will not put up with corrupt worship for long. Read the book of Kings. That is the whole point of the book of Kings. Bad king, bad worship. Good king, good worship. Didn't matter anything else that he did. It's the worst possible offense that there is because it's the chief end to which we were created. And glorifying God is what God does best. So give Him the glory and the praise in the house of God this morning. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness because He has raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave and death has no victory over our God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the resurrection. And thank You for Christ, who is the living God. And thank You for showing us the way to approach You in a way that will not harm us, but will be for our benefit. Thank You for the praises of the saints in Revelation and what they teach us. Thank You for the resurrection of the Lamb, who is alone worthy to take the scrolls. Remind us of the terrors of the book of Revelation and of the great benefits that come through Christ. Thank You for the Old Testament and for the tabernacle and all of the things that we read that put us to sleep when we read through them. But when we understand what they are a shadowing and a foresight of what Christ Himself did on our behalf. Help the saints this morning to come and approach You through Christ and through nothing else. For He is everything to us. Remind us again of this as we come to You in the supper now and as we do it later on in a bigger meal together as a body tonight. I pray for this, Lord, because You have said that You love to do this for Your saints. I would ask that You would feed us because we need Your food because it is our life. I ask for these things in Jesus' name, who is our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.